open up to John 19.
Woo, John
19. Yes. It's good to have you back, Dylan. All right. And just to give you a recap, we went through the first 16 verses last week. Thank you. And we saw where we're at in just Jesus' road to the cross. We saw him mocked. We saw him brutally beaten and flogged or whipped, basically, to a point where he was unrecognizable to the people. He had been so severely tortured. And Pilate presents him to the Jewish people after this, potentially, or maybe to try to gain some sympathy for him, to try to get them to be okay with just letting him go and not wanting to crucify him. But instead, the Jewish leaders continue to influence the people, basically to do the exact opposite. They ask for Jesus' crucifixion because he claimed to be equal with God, which was just another reason why Pilate didn't want to crucify him and kill him. But what we see is Jesus, in a sense, almost let Pilate not give him the okay to proceed with sin, but basically kind of reassure him that, hey, nothing's going to go on here that God, my Father, hasn't given you the authority to do. You know, basically, if anything happens there, it's going to be in accordance with God's will. And even though Pilate wasn't blameless because he crucified a man that he said was not guilty, that there was no fault in him, so he was guilty of that, Jesus kind of tells him, like, the sin of the people that turned him over to him to be crucified was a greater sin because they had no excuse for not knowing who Jesus was. They had all the scriptures that had all the prophecies we've been kind of going over the last couple of weeks that made it clear that Jesus was the Messiah. But also they'd seen him do these miraculous works that were obviously of God, and they just rejected all of it and denied him anyways. But the religious leaders, sensing Pilate's reluctancy to still crucify him, they go ahead and point out to him, hey, if you let this guy go, you're not going to be a friend of Caesar. Like, basically, he's claiming to be a king, whether he's king of the Jews or whatever, he's claiming to be a king, and you're basically going to be seen as a traitor. And so we see Pilate, instead of doing the right thing, he does the wrong thing. He gives in to the temptation to want to please the people, and he goes and he sentences Jesus to be crucified. And that's where we're going to pick it up in John 19, verse 16. Let me go ahead and pray one more time, and then we'll open up the word. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we just want to be ready to hear your voice and what you want to say in this. Lord, we've been praying the last couple of weeks as we go through these things that we're really familiar with as your followers, of your death, and next week starting to look at your resurrection. We don't want to just come with a mindset of, I've already heard this, I already know this. These things are the foundation of our salvation. They're the foundation of our faith in you. They're the foundation of all the promises that you've made us, and knowing that nothing can thwart those promises. You told us to do communion, or always go back to the cross and do it often in remembrance of you, because you know how easy it is for us to grow insensitive to it, to forget the truths that come with us being reconcile with God and being brought into your family and everything that comes with that. We don't want to forget these things. There's so much stuff in our daily lives in this world that would want us to forget those things. The enemy would want us to forget those things. But as we know, everything that we've inherited through our relationship with you is completely based on what you've done, what was accomplished in your death and resurrection, not anything we do. We've received it through faith, and we got to be reminded of that. So as we go through this chapter and we see this horrible suffering and death that you endured so that we wouldn't have to, Lord, speak that word into each of our lives that we need to hear so that we leave here changed, further conformed to the image of your Son. And all God's people said, amen. All right. Verse 16, it says, so they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. So the custom of the Romans, basically, when they were crucifying someone, first they'd strip that person down naked. And then they would take the crossbar of the cross, tie it to their hands, and they would have to carry that crossbar from the distance of the place where they were sentenced to the place where they were crucified, which is typically a long route because this was meant to be a public spectacle. It was meant to, in a sense, instill fear into people that if you did something to make Rome mad or you did something to upset them, this is what could happen to you, to keep order and keep everyone under their authority. And it was, again, not an easy thing. The crossbar probably weighed between 75 to 125 pounds. And you can imagine seeing all the stuff that Jesus went through prior to this. I mean, the weakened state these people would come in before they had to carry it obviously would leave them, you know, like it wasn't an easy thing to do. It wouldn't be an easy thing to do if you were perfectly healthy. And we know from Matthew 27 that Jesus didn't carry his the whole entire length, right? Because that tells us, Matthew 27 tells us there's this guy named Simon. He's from Cyrene. He's from this country in North Africa. He probably stuck out as a visitor or somebody that wasn't native to Jerusalem. And the Roman guards see him and they ask him to bear Jesus' cross. Probably because, you know, again, in his weakened condition, he's struggling to carry it. And so he carries it some of the way. But one thing that's important to note is when Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, before this ever happened, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is the scene that he had in mind. Because the people would have been familiar, having seen these crucifixions before, everything it meant to carry a cross. And so people would understand what Jesus was saying, what it meant to follow him was basically, in a sense, you're going to follow him and you're going to leave your old life behind. You're going to, in a sense, die to yourself, die to your desires, die to your wants, and that part of you is going to go to the grave, and you're going to move forward following him into that new, blessed, abundant life, never looking back. How many of you guys, when you placed your faith in Jesus, you can honestly say, I never looked back? Really, only a couple? That doesn't mean, what I mean by that is, doesn't mean you don't still struggle with sin. That's a process. But when I got saved, when I was 20, Jesus manifested himself to me in such a real way, that emptiness I had in me was filled in such a way that I knew he was real, and there was no going back to having without a life without him, because I had spent 20 years searching for him and looking to everything else in this world only to be left empty and disappointed and wanting. And when I finally found what I was made to have all my life, that's a relationship with God, his Holy Spirit in my life, there was no looking back. When I got saved, I really got saved. Again, doesn't mean there's obviously stuff the Lord's still working in me, but there was no looking back. It was following him, a one-way trip down death row, if you will, for that old life. So Jesus, he's brought to this place called Golgotha, which means Calvary. Also known as the place of the skulls, verse 17 says, and that's maybe because of what happened there, crucifixions, but also there's a place in Jerusalem. Do you go see it, Josh, when you were there? Yeah. If you go to Israel with us at the end of the summer, Lord willing, you'll get to see this place too, but it's called Gordon's Calvary, and it's outside of Jerusalem, and it's a place where there's this rock formation that looks like a skull, where crucifixions would happen. Actually, recently, so many years ago, the nose fell off. So it still looks like a skull, though. And so it might be that place. And it would be a place that was outside the city walls. Again, it was along a well-traveled road. And they would leave, you know, like people would be crucified there. They'd leave the standing parts of the cross up, usually. And it was, again, meant to be a public place that was a warning for anyone coming in and out of the city to remember that, hey, if you get out of line, this is what could happen. Now, prior to being crucified at the end of this long road to the cross, the Roman custom was to give those that were being killed kind of a mind-altering and a pain-numbing drink mixture. It says in Matthew 27:34 that they tried to give Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. Gall was basically myrrh, which was a narcotic to deaden pain. Now, this may have been given to the person that was being crucified as an act of mercy to kind of, in a sense, numb their senses, dull their minds, so they didn't fully feel everything that was going on, but probably not, knowing how vicious, as we've seen the Romans be to Jesus, and how cruel they were to people that were sentenced to death. It probably was something that meant to numb the pain to some degree or dull their senses so that they didn't die prematurely of shock and they fully had to endure all the suffering that was intended for them to suffer on that cross that we're going to go through here shortly. But Jesus, we know, refuses to drink. He knew fully well what he was doing, and he was more than willing to do it for you and me. So he chooses to go through it in his full state of mind, feeling every single ounce of that pain for you, that our sin, the wrath, the punishment, the judgment it deserved. He went into it, fully understanding and knowing what he was going to suffer and enduring it all. And it says in verse 18, they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. So it says here, Jesus was crucified. He had two other people on either side of him. If you know your Bible, you know Matthew 27, there were two robbers that had been found guilty that were on either side of him. In Matthew 27, 44 says, at first they were ridiculing him along with the religious leaders and all the people watching, the soldiers saying, oh, he said he's the Son of God. He saved all these people. Why can't he save himself? Save yourself, Jesus. And so these guys are dying on either side of him. And it says at first they're ridiculing him. But then according to Luke 23, 39 through 43, one of them repents, right? And he believes, it says, in Jesus. And Jesus says, today you're going to be in paradise. You're going to be in heaven with me. Which, by the way, for those that would say that you need to be baptized to be saved, I'd say there is your big hole in that theology. Because he didn't have time to do anything other than believe, and he was saved. Amen? It's through faith that we're saved. But this scene gives us a great representation of all of humanity. Because here's the thing. You fall into one of those categories of one of those robbers. Every single one of us, every single person in this world. You're either the robber on one side that is unrepentant, still in your sin, on your way to eternal separation from God because you've rejected Jesus and his free gift of salvation that he earned for you on that cross, or you're the repentant sinner on the other side that has received God's grace and his mercy through his son Jesus that has willingly died for you, and you're on your way to eternity in heaven with him. Amen. With Jesus at the center of it all. Not just at the center of these two guys practically, but at the center of their reconciliation with God. At the center of whether they're going to heaven or hell. And every single one of us, we got to make that choice. There's no one in the middle except Jesus. There's no middle ground. An indecision is basically a decision. I like to point out to people, knowing what Jesus has done for you and your need for him to save you from your sin, it demands a decision. You got to choose which side you're on. And history would say crucifixion itself, like where it originated from, I'll give you a little bit of history lesson. It originated with the Persians. If you guys are studying with us on Thursdays as we go through the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel now, you know, the Persians were the one that conquered Israel and took them into exile for 70 years. So the Persians invented it as like a cruel way of torture. And then when the Persians were conquered by the Greeks adopted it. And then when the Greeks were conquered by the Romans, as they came on the scene, they adopted it. But they turned it into something that was like a capital punishment. Like basically they would reserve it for the worst of the worst criminals and for those that were considered to be of lower classes, a.k.a. anyone that wasn't Roman. I mean, for a Roman, crucifixion was the most degrading way to die. You could only be sentenced if you were a Roman citizen to crucifixion by direct order of Caesar. But anyone that wasn't Roman, it wouldn't really matter. Like, basically, that's probably where these two robbers, because, I mean, if you think of it, robbers, that's kind of a stiff penalty, right? Well, it's probably because they were some other ethnicity that basically they just considered lower class. And so that's why they sentenced them that, to teach them a lesson. Same reason Jesus was allowed to be crucified, because he was like Hebrew and Jewish. And so basically they considered them inferior to the Romans. So that's why they allowed them to die that way. Now, it wasn't a quick death. It was designed to be very painful and very slow to torture somebody. First, the person would basically, as they got to the end of this road, after all the torture they suffered, and they carried that cross, they got there, they'd throw them down on the ground. Remember what we talked about last week with how flogging would usually leave you open and exposed to all these open wounds? So, like, you'd be thrown on the ground, obviously agitating whatever open wounds you had. Next, they'd have their wrists basically right here, like above your wrist, in between those two major bones in your arm. They'd have nails driven right through there, all the nerves on either side of that cross. You'd be nailed to it. And imagine, like, if you've ever pinched a nerve or if you've ever cut yourself and hit a nerve and you know the pain you're feeling and the tightening of your muscles, they'd be constantly doing that as they were hanging by those wrists. The crossbar would be attached to the vertical support, at which time their feet would kind of be pinned on either side of it with a nail driving through, and they'd be stood up. And the weight of their body, the only thing that was supporting that weight was like a hook-like thing that came out for them to sit on, that came from the vertical part of the cross. And it, all it did was support just enough of your weight so basically your flesh wouldn't tear away from those nails. And as you hung, the weight of your body, only supported by that horn, basically it would pull down on your arms and shoulders, and it would lock up your respiratory muscles in such a way that you could only inhale. You could basically inhale, but as soon as you tried to exhale, it would be really, really difficult. So as you're losing oxygen, as you're having trouble breathing, that would cause your muscles to spasm and tighten even more to where, I mean, it was even harder to breathe. So basically, to get a breath or to be able to exhale, you'd have to pull on those nails or pull on the nails on your feet, like push on them to kind of lift yourself up to let the air out and then let yourself down. And again, every time you did that, your open wounds are rubbing up and down on that rough piece of wood. So obviously, just to even breathe was painfully excruciating. They'd be left up there for a while. Again, they wouldn't die right away usually. So you'd have all types of insects that would start to land and burrow into those open wounds. Oftentimes, you'd have scavenger birds landing and starting to pick away at the open flesh. Sometimes even after they died, they'd just be left on those crosses and laid down the ground for animals to eat them. Death could have come any number of ways as you were hanging on that thing. You could die from shock. You could die from bleeding to death. You could die from suffocating for obvious reasons. You could get dehydrated as you lost fluids in your body and you're under the hot sun. You could have a stress-induced heart attack, congestive heart failure, or a broken heart. That's basically what they think Jesus died from. And if the victim, for some reason, wasn't dying quick enough, the Romans would basically break their legs so that they couldn't lift themselves up to breathe anymore, and they'd slowly suffocate. Now, understanding how horrible that sounds, how, like, vivid, like, when you start thinking about what the cross is, like, what crucifixion was, it's important to remember, like we talked about last week, that none of this was forced upon Jesus, all right? He was fully man, but he was also fully God. And he could have stopped this at any time. It wasn't like they were inflicting this on him unwillingly. He actually says in John 10:18, "No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily, for I have the authority to lay it down when I want to and also to take it up again, for this is what my Father has commanded." It's important to understand that the only reason, the one reason he's allowing himself to go through this is for you, is for me, because he knew it was the only way your sins could be paid for. And it's so graphic because your sin is ugly, all right? I talked about that a couple weeks ago, how we need to not, you know, say some sins are really bad and some aren't. No, it's all ugly. It all causes damages in our lives. It causes damage in other people's lives. We've all experienced that. We've all seen that. And this is what it deserves. And Jesus loves you so much, he's like, "I'm willing to take it upon myself so you don't have to." And I'm going through this in such graphic detail because to understand the magnitude of God's grace or his favor that's been shown to you, to understand the magnitude of God's love that he has for you, you have to understand the magnitude of your depravity and what it deserves. You have to understand the magnitude of what it is that Jesus suffered, not just for everyone, but for you and for me. Because the degree we understand what our sin deserves will be the degree we understand God's great love for us. And that is what will change you. It is what will change your life forever. Amen? It is what you will want to surrender your life. It's the reason you'll want to surrender your life to him, because he willingly surrendered it for you. Amen? All right. Verse 19 says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. So traditionally, criminal facing crucifixion, they'd have the charge put on like some sort of sign that they'd hang around their neck up until the point they went to the cross. Then they'd nail it to the cross so everyone going by would see what the person was accused of. So Pilate makes a similar label for Jesus here, and he puts that charge up on the cross that the Jews basically originally brought against him, that he was the King of the Jews, which is ironic because that charge is true, right? It's not really anything that was false. He's not only the King of the Jews, but as Revelation 19:16 tells us, he's the King of kings and Lord of lords, right? But it's very fitting with his sinless life, which we know Jesus lived a sinless life. He never did anything wrong. So even this crime that he's being killed for was really not a crime at all. He was being killed for who he really was. Amen. And Pilate, he has it written in three different languages. Those are the three prevalent languages in the area at the time. So basically, everyone coming through would be able to see and know. And in the process, unknowingly, he's fulfilling the prophecy that the gospel would be preached to every tongue in every nation, or helping that prophecy be fulfilled. Verse 21, so it says, so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written. So the religious leaders, they have a problem for obvious reasons, because they did not accept him as King of the Jews, and they don't want anyone else to. So they're like, Pilate, change it to this guy says he's the King of Jews. Pilate actually stands up to him for once and says, no, but that's probably only because Roman law did not allow you to change what somebody was sentenced from after they'd already been sentenced for it. So verse 23, it says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So this is so crazy to me, that as Jesus is there dying for this very sin of selfishness that they have, they are totally oblivious to everything that is going on, right? They're so caught up on themselves. They're so caught up in their well-being. They're so caught in their prosperity that they're completely missing that the Son of God is there dying for them. But it made me think of how there are so many people out in that world that are struggling with that same thing, right? They're so caught up in the prosperity, in going after the world, in the things of the world, that they're totally oblivious to the fact that the Son of God came and lived as a man and went through all of this for them to save them from this very world, because this very world has nothing to offer us compared to eternity. Amen? God did not save us to keep living for the stuff in this world. He saved us to keep living in the world, but for living for the next world. You're in the world, but you're not of it anymore. And we got to remember that even as Christians. Because the things that God has given you, that you've inherited as his child, are things that are far greater than even the best of stuff this world has to offer that's all going to burn at the end. What does that mean? Just sell everything, go live as a monk. No, that's not what I'm saying, okay? That's not what Jesus is asking us to do. Maybe, I mean, he might ask you personally, but that's not what it's saying here. But it's having the right mindset and keeping things in the proper order and realizing anything that he gives you in this world that's enjoyable, it's because he's a good God and he loves you. But it's to be used for his glory. It's not to be worshipped. It's not to be like looked at as something to revolve your life around. Because there is an eternal weight of glory being prepared for you in the next life that can't even be put into words because my puny brain cannot fathom how great it is. On top of the stuff that he means for you to enjoy right now, like peace, when nothing in this world can give you peace, but you can have it despite everything going on in this world through Jesus, like joy that isn't dependent on things going the way you want. It's dependent on the one that's in charge of everything that has promised you that they will always work out for your good. There are these things that you have through your faith in Jesus that, again, you don't earn them. You don't have to work for them. He's given them to you. And that's where our minds are to be. That's what it means to have your mind, your mind like heavenly mindedness on things above. Thinking of the things that we know to be good and right that we have through our relationship with him in the Word. And I tell you what's really sad, when the world and its prosperity is what becomes the focus of a church. All right? Because that happens. Where the focus is, what can Jesus give you instead of what he's already given you? The gift he paid for in full on that cross is the greatest gift you could ever get. And everything else pales in the comparison. It is not about gaining stuff in this world. He actually says that in Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, that or there the desires of your heart will be also. And that's the question we got to ask ourselves every day. Where's my treasure? Where's my heart? What do I desire the most? Because what I'm investing in, what I'm treating like a treasure, that's where my heart's going to follow. Is that Jesus and things of him? Or is it stuff in this world that he tells us ahead of time, guys, it's just going to burn. It's not going to last. It's a waste of your time to treasure that stuff. I'm trying to give you stuff that you're going to enjoy for eternity. And that doesn't start when you get there. It starts right now. Amen? And he willingly gave up everything, even though his own clothes on his back, so you could have that. 2 Corinthians 8:9 tells us, you know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. He gave up everything so we could have every spiritual blessing, as it says. I'm not going to pretend to know and tell you here what every spiritual blessing is, but I can tell you if God's offering it to you and he says it's good, you want it. Amen? I can trust him on that, and he continues to show me that in my life. So, unknowingly, these soldiers, by doing this, they're just fulfilling another prophecy of Psalm 22:18, which was written hundreds of years before. Again, tells us, they divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing. So, again, another prophecy that should have the Jewish people should have seen and known. Where it goes on in verse 24 to say, so the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to be his own or to his own home. So of all of Jesus' followers, we are down to five that were faithful enough to basically follow him all the way to the cross. It says here it was Mary, his mother, who, man, it's hard to comprehend what she's thinking, what she's going through as her son's going through this. Mary, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and then Mary Magdalene, and then along with the disciple whom he loved, as verse 26 says, that's basically John the writer. That's how he humbly kind of referred to himself. And seeing his mother standing there, again, you see this other people's centeredness of Jesus, right? He's always concerned about others before himself. Even as he's suffering a pain that I can't imagine, he's looking at his mother in understanding the pain that she must be going through. And he looks to her and he looks to John and he tells him, he's like, it's your son now. Or John, this is your mother. And I like how he just establishes that relationship and he doesn't have to go on to tell them what that relationship entailed. Like as far as John taking care of her like it was his own mother. Basically, the relationship is all they needed to know. And then the actions would come out of that relationship. And that same thing applies to our relationship with Jesus. All you need to know is how much he loves you as demonstrated by what he's gone through for you. And out of that, he's made this way where you can have the closest intimacy with the God of the universe that you could ever imagine. It's never a question of him not being close to us. It's always a question of us being close to him. As his word says, when you draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. And it's through that closeness with Jesus that the right living comes from. As you abide with him, as you stay close to him, as you walk with him, he doesn't even have to tell you what to do. It'll just happen as you start to reflect him in your life. I mean, we have the absolute wills of God in his word that we know we should do, but there's obviously a lot of choices we have to make every day where there's not a black and white answer in here, right? There's probably a principle, but when it comes down to, do I take this job or do I don't take this job? Do I marry this person or I don't marry this person? Do I do this thing or not do this thing? We don't have an answer here. But when your relationship with Jesus is right, you will have the answer because you'll hear his voice. His sheep hear his voice, as his word says, and he'll give you the direction you need. Now, something else that I think is interesting to note here, too, is notice the title that he refers to his mother as is woman. Again, that's not a disrespectful term. In that society, it'd be like saying madame, like, or sir, like it's a formal title, if you will. And it might seem a little weird that he's referring to his mother who's hurting like in a formal term. It's like, why didn't he call her mother? Well, we don't know for sure, so this is just speculation. But if you know your Bibles, when's the last time he referred to her the same way? Bible students, somebody speak it out. John 2. Thank you. Michael knows the whole Bible by scratch. So I can count on him. That's why I'm not afraid to ask that. But you guys know the account of the wedding where he turns water into wine, right? Back in John 2, the wedding at Cana. His mom, there's a wedding party that runs out of wine, which is a big no-no in that society, big party foul. And they go to Jesus Jesus' mom goes to him for help because she knows who he is. And in a sense, she wants him to demonstrate his power and show everyone else who he is. And what's his response to her? In John 2:4, he says, and Jesus said to her, woman, or madam, Mrs., like something formal, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Basically, what he's telling her is like, it's not time to show everyone who I am yet. Now, he goes on to help the people. He basically has these servants. Jesus' mom tells him, do whatever he tells you, which is good advice for any of us. Just do whatever Jesus tells you and you'll be all right. But they listen, these servants, and they take these big stone jugs that were used for like purification rituals and they fill them with water and they turn into wine. So only those servants would be people that would know what Jesus did there. He didn't really reveal himself to anyone else and the whole wedding party's blessed by this better wine. All that to say is maybe when she heard Jesus say this again to her, refer to her the same way, which would have been a weird way to refer to your mom as woman, she put two and two together and see that Jesus was answering her request now and trying to comfort her in her pain and saying, you know how you wanted me to reveal to everyone who I really am? Well, they're going to see it now when I resurrect myself in 3 days. They're going to see through my death and resurrection that I am the Son of God. I am God in the flesh. I am who I say I am. So be comforted, because this is all part of the plan. Amen. Now, so the other thing that might have seemed kind of a little weird here is that if you know, again, your Bibles, you know that Jesus had other brothers and sisters, right? According to Matthew 13, it tells us that. And so why would Jesus assign John, who wasn't like blood family, to take care of his mother? Well, again, we don't know for sure, but I'm pretty confident it has something to do with the fact that if you know your Bibles, according to John 7, his brothers didn't believe in him as Messiah at this point, right? It wasn't until after his death and resurrection, we see in Acts 1, that they're actually believers of him, they're followers of him. So maybe it was because he wanted to entrust Mary, his biological mom here on this earth, with somebody that had faith in him, that believed in him, that was willing to follow him all the way to the cross, knowing that that bond, that bind that her and John would have as being followers of him, from being with him at the cross, if you will, would be a bind or a bond that was far greater than any blood bond in this world. Because the thing is, the family, the bond, the bind, the binding that happens at the cross, that's where our eternal family is created. I'm not saying just disregard your blood relatives, but what I am saying is that there is a far greater bond that's built on sacrificial love, unconditional love, grace and mercy, that's built on a unity in Jesus that is far greater than anything that could ever divide us, that comes at the cross, that you can't get apart from it, whether you're blood relative with somebody or not. That's only going to come through him. And I think here he's kind of demonstrating that to us, that this right here is the most important place to be with those that you care about in this world, at the cross with me. And I want to end on that point as I have the worship team come back up here, because I think it's a very important point for every person in this room, really everyone out there in this world. But I don't think that it's any coincidence that over the years you have this rise in divorce, you have this rise in broken families, that completely correlates with a decrease in people going to church and seeking after God. See, there's not a single person in this room that wouldn't say, pretty positive, that I'm absolutely dedicated to my family. I love my family. I'm dedicated to my wife. I'm dedicated to my kids. Or we all want to be, at least. That's our heart. We love our families. And we have tons of different things that we probably say that we do to ensure that our families are tight and that they're unified. Oh yeah, you know, we have family game nights. We go on family vacations. I'm coaching my kids. I'm there at all their games. Yeah, my wife and I, we go on date nights every week. We go husband-wife vacays. None of those things are bad. All good. I do them all. But where they can get unhealthy is if Jesus isn't involved in any of those things, or we do those things to such a degree that we start to neglect the one thing that we need to be doing with our family more than anything else, and that is being at the cross with Jesus. Because see, we can take those very good things and not involve him in them at all, and before you know it, your family's falling apart. Your marriage is falling apart. Because the one place you need to be where there's grace, where there's forgiveness, where there's the love that's unconditional, that's been demonstrated to you by God's Son, you're not going there at all. And how that practically starts to look in our lives is we start neglecting talking about Jesus around the dinner table. We start neglecting going to church. We start neglecting serving together as a family. We start neglecting praying together and Bible studies. And before you know it, Jesus isn't in the equation anymore. You see, at the cross, there's no bitterness. There's no anger. There's no impatience. There's no divorce. What's at the cross is serving one another. What's at the cross is unconditional love. What's at the cross is mercy and forgiveness. It's self-control. It's patience. All these qualities we know Jesus to have that we can't have in ourselves and demonstrate to the people we love most without him and his help. And yet we try to strive in our own power to fix these broken relationships. And we just feel like our wheels are turning and nothing's getting better because they can't get better. We're all broken people that have been put together like a beautiful broken vase, if you will, by our awesome God. And Jesus is the glue that is holding you together. And if you try to do anything in your life apart from him, it just ends up like a broken mess. So what am I saying? I'm saying if that is you, if you're struggling in your marriage, if you're struggling with kids, maybe you have some kids that aren't walking with the Lord, maybe you're struggling as a parent, just training your kids up to know the Lord. Is being with Jesus at his cross the priority in your family? Is it? Because that's where you start. And my encouragement to you is there's nothing so broken God can't fix it. I'm the perfect example of that. I'm the chief of all sinners, just like Paul would say. And many of us would say the same thing. He's fixed me. He is fixing me. He can fix anything. And so the answer, if you're having problems in your marriage, if you're having problems with your kids, is to go to the one that not only wants to turn that into the most blessed thing he intends it to be in your life, but is very capable of doing it. It's an easy thing for him in enabling you to be a part of it. And he is more than willing, just like at that wedding, he was more than willing to help those people. He's more than willing to help you. If you don't already know, I'm here to remind you, you are insufficient to be the godly spouse God wants you to be. You are insufficient to be the parent, but he's more than sufficient to make up for your insufficiency if you just ask him to help. And he wants to restore those years the locusts have taken. He wants to help you. He doesn't want your marriage to be miserable. He wants it to be blessed. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to have joy. He wants your kids to be walking with him. But you gotta involve him. And not just as a side thing. He's gotta be the center. Just like John and his mom were at the cross with him right to the end. You've got to be at the cross with him. And I fully believe that in this place today, there is restoration that God wants to start. But it starts with you guys responding to him. And if you're somebody in here that hasn't placed your faith in Jesus, you haven't received him as your Lord and Savior, I already know you're struggling with relationships, because if he's not the center of it, you're not going to be able to thrive. You need him. And everything that we went through today, everything he's doing on this cross, he's done it for you. He's done it for me. So that all you have to do is acknowledge him, that you need him to come into your life, and you invite him. Lord, I surrender my life to you. I'm a sinner. I admit it. I can't run my own life. I've tried that. I've seen it doesn't work out good. All my relationships never pan out. I need you. Come into my life. I believe you died for me. I believe you paid the price for my sins. That's all it takes. Being honest and real. Just like Lana was up here earlier, just brutally honest. Not like brutally honest, it was good. But like just honest and raw. That's okay to be that way. I'm going to tell you something. No matter how honest and raw you are with God, he's a big boy. He can handle it. Here's another thing. You're not surprising him. He's seen it all. He saved you knowing all that stuff about you, which is crazy to think, but he did. You're not surprising him. It's for your benefit that you're open and honest. But I encourage you, and I feel like that's even a word right now for people in here, be open and honest. The service started out with somebody being open and honest. Be open and honest with God right now. Don't just sit there and act like everything's fine when it's not fine. And call out to him and let him come in and restore you. Restore your marriage. Restore your family. Don't go out there and say, I'll do this next week. Do it right now. We're going to have our prayer team around the room, and I encourage you, get up and ask for prayer. We're going to have the communion table. Maybe you just need to take communion with your family who's sitting with you and just remember his body that was broken so that your old self went to the grave and you are freed from that fleshly nature to feel the feelings you have of anger, to the lack of self-control. You've been freed from all that stuff. You are new in Christ. And you guys need to pray that through together, that you can operate in the callings he's given you as husband and wife through the power of his Holy Spirit inside of you. You're going to take that juice and remind yourselves that there's no condemnation. There's no guilt. That sin's been paid for. We've seen how brutally it was paid for today. You are forgiven and right in God's eyes. Don't let the enemy or your flesh or anyone else tell you otherwise. But rejoice together over what Jesus has done for you and ask him to live in that newness of life. Be honest with God, guys. Don't leave here. We come here together for this reason, to let God do work in us so that when we go from here, we are changed for the better. Don't miss that opportunity. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you so much that you have fixed a broken thing like me, Lord. I thank you so much that no matter how deficient I am, and the longer I live, the more I realize that I just can't do anything in this life at all apart from you. But the more I realize that, like Paul realized, my weakness is where you're strong. It's not something to be ashamed of when I struggle with things. It's an opportunity for you to show off. It's an opportunity for me to look to you to help. To look to you to stay close to. But knowing that I can't live and be the way that you intend me to be, where I experience that blessedness, that happiness, and that joy. I can't do that apart from you. So I pray, Lord, we realize even now these things that we're struggling with, that your Spirit is just telling us we need help with, we're not ashamed of them. This is one of the reasons you saved us, to come into our lives and help us and change us for the better, so we could experience every bit of the joy you intend for us in every area of our lives. And I pray right now that as you're speaking to people, as you're prompting their hearts to respond, we would step out in faith and come to you and let you minister to us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen.